Well, if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we, particularly as we come to His Word, to the preaching of the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we pray that You would grant to us for our good, but for Christ's sake, for the merit and glory of Christ, that You would grant to us the Spirit of Christ, the mind of Christ, that as the Word of God is read, as it is opened up and explained and preached, that You would grant to us an understanding of the Word, but principally an understanding here from this passage of our Savior and of Your gift of faith, the grace of faith that You have given to us, that we might know Him, that we might be persuaded of Him, and be able to embrace Him. And our Father, we pray then that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us, Spirit of wisdom and revelation, as we open up the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Amen. So obviously we're returning to Hebrews 11 and verse 13 this evening to, I think, conclude our consideration of the nature of true and saving or justifying faith. In other words, to consider the act of faith, what faith does. We know a thing often by what it does. And so the act of faith whereby we are justified by faith alone. This particular meditation, as you know, is a product of my own study of late on the doctrine of faith alone, or sola fide, which, as you know, I've been asked to speak at an upcoming graduation conference, which is why I've been on this subject in particular. And as I mentioned last week, I have encountered this particular verse, Hebrews 11 and verse 13, more than once in my reading of the old guys, as it were, as a passage that they bring forward that contains all of the essential attributes of true and saving or justifying faith. It gives to us what we might call the threefold act of faith whereby sinners may be justified. Seeing, agreeing, and embracing, or if you prefer, knowing, assenting, and trusting. And then the fruit of faith that comes out of that is the confession of our mouths. So Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In this one verse, we have the believing in our heart unto justification and confessing with our mouths unto salvation. Romans 10. As we return to this subject, we do well to remember, to keep in mind, that what is the chief and the proper object of our faith. The chief and the proper object of saving, true, saving, justifying faith. Now, naturally, we could say that the object of faith is God and His Word, generally speaking. But it is so chiefly under this specific notion, this specific concept or idea. Not just God and His Word generally, but God in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. That is the specific object of saving faith. God in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. On the one hand, we could say that faith believes whatsoever God says in His Word, and faith lays hold of all of the promises of God in general. But this sort of faith in God in general and in His promises in general is nothing at all if it is not grounded upon and flowing out of a specific and a special faith, which is specific and special because it has a specific and special object, namely faith in the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ as the sole and sufficient ground of all of our favor with God, and therefore the only basis upon which we may have an interest in God and His promises in the first place. And so a very specific object for true and saving faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, or God reconciling the world to Him, to Himself in Christ. And so in our passage this evening, we're told that all of the patriarchs who are in view in the immediate context, all of the patriarchs, we're told, died in faith. They died in faith, not having received the fulfillment of what was promised in their lifetime, not having received it in their lifetime, but looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith, we're told that they saw Him from afar off, that they were persuaded of God's favor in and through Him as the evidence of things unseen, and they embraced Him. And in embracing Him as the substance of things hoped for, so also they embraced all of the promises of God, which are yes and amen in Him. Now, we're picking up now the second half of our outline that we began last week, considering, again, the nature of justifying faith, or that threefold act of faith whereby we are justified: seeing, agreeing, and embracing, or again, if you prefer, knowing, assenting, and trusting in Christ as the sole and sufficient ground of our justification before God. And so again, as it was last week, our main point this evening is this: the justifying faith, true and saving faith, consists of our fiducial apprehension of the special mercy of God as justifier of the ungodly on account of the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Last week we began with the act of seeing, and this week, or this evening, we will pick up the act of agreeing and the act of embracing. Let's just begin with brief review of the act of seeing. Again, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They saw them afar off. They saw Christ afar off. Seeing here, as it often is in the Scripture, or even in our common usage, is a metaphor for what? It's a metaphor for knowing. And inasmuch as faith is often contrasted to sight, to physical sight, here the sight of faith, the knowing of faith, it refers to a form of knowing or a form of knowledge that cannot be obtained with either our physical eyes, or you might say, or with our eyes of reason. To see with the eyes of faith is to see the unseen, and it is to know such things that are above reason and above our natural powers of apprehension. Reason reason, as a natural power of man, as a rational creature, reason is the power whereby we apprehend the reality of things below. Whereas faith is the power whereby we apprehend the reality of things above. Faith then elevates our cognitive horizon. It makes us sensible to spiritual things. It makes us sensible to divine things. And most especially sensible to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in whose light alone we are able to see all else. Psalm 36 and verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. It's in the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ that we are able to see all things in relation to God, ourselves included. To possess faith is to possess knowledge. We said that last week. But the knowledge which we possess by faith is no ordinary knowledge. Through natural discourse, just ordinary speech and argument and disclosure, through natural discourse and the use of our natural reason, we may very possibly come to a knowledge of Jesus and a knowledge about Jesus. But through faith, we actually know Jesus himself. And we know him in a way that actually possesses him. Possesses him as he informs us, as he indwells our hearts and our minds through his Holy Spirit. It is no ordinary knowledge, no natural knowledge. Just as natural reality must, in order for us to know something, natural reality, the things below, must confront our outward senses in order for us to know those things. So also, the Holy Spirit must graciously confront and inform our minds with the supernatural reality of Christ himself in order to make him seen, to make him known, as he is offered in the gospel, as he is seen and known even by himself. In other words, the Spirit of Christ creates faith. The Spirit of Christ creates faith by impressing Christ upon our minds so as to inform us. In the same way that ordinary objects of knowledge impress themselves upon our mind and then come to exist in the mind in an immaterial way. In this way, Christ indwells the believer by his Holy Spirit. Christ himself, being the form of faith, that is, Christ himself then is formed in us through faith. See, this is no ordinary knowledge. This is, faith is a gift of God. Wherein Christ, by his Spirit, gives himself to us. Faith really possesses Christ, really possesses that which it apprehends, which is Christ himself. And this is why someone cannot possess the knowledge of faith. They cannot see Christ with the eyes of faith and not assent to, not trust in, or agree with and embrace what they see. If it is not a fiducial, trusting apprehension of Christ himself, then whatever knowledge that person possesses, it is not the knowledge of faith. It is not faith. So to possess faith, well, it's to possess knowledge, but not just any sort of knowledge. It is the sort of knowledge that cannot not assent to the truth of what it knows. It cannot not agree with what it sees. Why? Because what does it see? It sees Christ as he really is. whom the Spirit of Christ impresses upon our spirit as the sole and sufficient ground of our justification in the sight of God. And that brings us then to the act of agreeing, the act of assenting, or as our text says, they were assured. It is a persuasion of Christ. So secondly, the act of agreeing. Back to our verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. By faith, they were assured of what they saw. That is, they were assured of the promises of God, and especially of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose person and work provides the sole ground and the sufficient ground for those promises. They were assured. The idea is that they were persuaded. They were persuaded of the truth of them, the certainty of them. They were persuaded that they were something to live by, something to make a life upon. Traditionally, this is called assent, to give assent to, in other words, to assent or give assent to the truth of them. To agree that it is true. To know it and to know it as true. It is the act of agreeing, and especially agreeing that Christ is true. Particularly that Christ is the sole and sufficient ground of our justification in the sight of God. And therefore he is the yes and the amen, or that which makes every other promise true as well. Again, it is entirely possible to know about Jesus and not agree, or not assent, or not be persuaded that he is true, or that he is truly sufficient for our justification. But such knowledge is not, it's not faith, it's not even almost faith. Because faith sees and knows Christ himself, who is truth. And so faith apprehends him as true. Faith apprehends him as truth. And therefore cannot not assent, cannot not agree to, cannot not be assured of the truth of what it sees and knows. Because faith apprehends him as he really is. 1 John 5 and verse 20 is a helpful passage in this way. 1 John 5 and verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. This is the knowledge of faith. An understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. By faith, we are given an understanding of what? An understanding that we may know him, an understanding of him, that we may know him who is true, and that we are in him who is true. This is true God and true eternal life. By faith, we are assured of the truth of, they were assured of the truth of what they saw far off. Assurance. Do not confuse this kind of assurance. Do not confuse this with the personal assurance that a person may have of their own salvation or may have of their own justification. The personal assurance that one may know and be personally assured that their own sins are forgiven, or personally assured that they themselves have an interest in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that they are assured of their own salvation, their own interest in Christ. don't confuse the assurance of which we are speaking with this kind of assurance. Our forefathers recognized that a person with true faith may still indeed and sometimes does indeed struggle with assurance of their own salvation. They may, though they have true faith, nevertheless wrestle with whether or not they have a personal interest in the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Or at times we may even struggle with our own sin, and we may, on account of that, have our assurance shaken. And rightly so, to a degree, to an extent. It's all about where we flee in that case. We flee to the cross, but rightly so. Rightly so, because God does not want us to have a superficial assurance that causes us to make light of sin, to sin, let sin abound, that grace may abound all the more. A kind of cheap, easy believism that is no faith at all. Rather, he desires that we regain our assurance, and that we do so by repenting of our sins. We do so by working out our own salvation in fear and in trembling. Works, whether it be the work of repenting or working out our salvation, fear and trembling, our own sanctification, the mortification of our sin and of the lusts of the flesh and so forth, works contribute nothing to our justification. Works contribute nothing to our justification. Nevertheless, the faith whereby we are justified is the kind of faith that it will work itself out in love in those who are justified. And so, although works contribute nothing to our justification, they do supply a sort of corroborating evidence in the service of our personal assurance. Because they give evidence, more measurable and tangible evidence of the fruit of our justification, the reality of our justification. Because they demonstrate the fruit of grace in our lives, that we are those who are justified. But my point here is simply this, that the assurance of faith spoken of in our text, or the assent to, or the persuasion to the truth of the gospel, is not to be identified with our personal assurance of our own salvation, which is not itself of the essence of faith, but it is a sort of reflexive act of faith, or a fruit of faith, that may, and for a variety of reasons, does at times ebb and flow in the Christian's life. We may have true and genuine faith, but at times we may have more or less assurance of our own salvation. Rather, the assurance that we're speaking of here is an essential act of faith itself. It is a kind of assurance, or a kind of persuasion, that characterizes faith as faith, whether it be weak faith or it be strong faith. And the distinction that I'm making here, it comes down to this. Although true faith may not be fully assured and persuaded of one's own interest in the gospel, personal assurance, it is nevertheless assured and persuaded of the truth of the gospel itself. Faith may entertain doubts about the reality of your own justification, but it cannot and it does not doubt the reality that Christ is both the only and the sufficient ground upon which God justifies the ungodly. Flip back with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 23. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, etc. The full assurance of faith, you catch that in verse 22? That full assurance of faith by which we draw near to God is not foremost referring to our personal assurance about our own salvation, which is not the object of faith, incidentally. It is rather referring to an assurance that is in the thing itself, in the object of faith itself, not in our faith, but in the object of our faith. Not an assurance in our faith, but an assurance in the object of our faith, which verse 19 describes as the blood of Jesus itself and its sufficiency to secure our way to God. The object of faith is not to believe that your sins are forgiven or to believe that you are justified, but it is to believe upon the special mercy of God who does forgive sins and does justify the ungodly on account of Christ. We might say it like this. The object of faith is to believe without wavering that Jesus Christ, or that Jesus' blood and righteousness, is alone sufficient to secure your forgiveness of sins, to secure your justification in the sight of God. It's to believe upon Christ as the sole and sufficient ground of one's own justification. However much you may doubt the veracity, the truth of your own faith, faith itself cannot doubt the veracity or the truth of Christ. Can you see the difference? Faith is not principally a believing that you are justified in Christ. How can you believe that you are justified in order to be justified? You see that? Faith is not principally a believing that you are justified in Christ, but a believing upon Christ unto the end that you may be justified in Christ. Listen to Galatians 2 and verse 16. Even we, the apostles, have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ. The reason why faith may doubt itself but not what it sees. The reason why faith may doubt itself but not what it sees is because faith's proper object is not faith itself, but it is Christ himself. Faith sees Christ by means of his own light, by means of the light of the Spirit of Christ shining upon us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In the same way, as we said before, in the same way that our outward senses see what they see and reason sees what it sees by means of the light of nature. We see by the light of Christ, the light of the Spirit of Christ. Now listen to Thomas Goodwin. Thomas Goodwin says, "What a man sees, it is certain that he sees it when he sees it." It's sort of an axiom. It could use some working out, but let's just accept it for now, though. But what a man sees, it is certain that he sees it when he sees it. And And so much more so when we see it by a demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God, who reveals to our minds the mind of Christ concerning the veracity, the truthfulness, the sufficiency, the reality of the person and the work of Christ. What it sees, it is certain that it sees what it sees. Why? Because it is by a demonstration of the light of Christ himself. It sees by the light of God. Otherwise, it doesn't see at all. John Owen remarks that the assent of the mind hereunto, as proposed in the promise of the gospel, the assent to the truth of Christ as he is apprehended and proposed in the gospel, is the root of faith. It is the foundation of all that the soul does in believing. Nor is there any evangelical faith without it. By faith, they were assured of the truth of what they saw afar off. Okay. This brings us, thirdly, as we build on this, to the act of embracing. The act of embracing. Back to our text, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them. So, by faith, they were assured of the truth of what they saw, and they sought a personal interest in it. They sought a personal appropriating of it, or an appropriation of it. In other words, they made use of it for their own soul. Faith consists of knowledge, but it is a practical knowledge. Faith consists of knowledge, but as we said, it is not merely a knowledge about Christ. It is a knowledge of Christ himself, whereby the Spirit impresses the reality of Christ upon the mind of the one who believes. And he does so in order that they can and they will believe. Therefore, it is such a knowledge, it is the kind of knowledge that cannot not assent to and trust in, agree with and embrace him whom it apprehends. Again, faith consists of assent to or agreement with or a persuasion of the truth of Christ. But it is not a bare assent, as we won't go into this, but as Roman Catholicism would have it. It is not a bare assent to the facts about Christ any more than it is a mere knowledge of the facts about Christ. Faith not only knows about him, but actually knows him, and knows him as the alone means of justification. And therefore, faith not only assents to the truth and is persuaded that Christ is the only means whereby God justifies the ungodly, but actually assents to him who is truth and is persuaded that he is my only means whereby God might justify me. And so being apprehended as such, faith cannot not embrace Christ for one's own justification. If it doesn't, it's just simply not faith. Not even almost faith. Faith is a practical knowledge, as I said. It's a practical knowledge and persuasion that Christ is the sole and sufficient ground means of one's own justification before God. And therefore, the one who believes... Now think here of Romans 4 and verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. The one who believes not only believes that God justifies the ungodly, but rather seeks to appropriate the promise to one's own self so as to believe upon him or believe on him that justifies the ungodly. Again, Thomas Goodwin writes, "To believe that God justifies the ungodly is the act of general assent. But to believe on him that justifies the ungodly is an act of application. It is an act of the will, resting on him for a man's own particular salvation. It is to make application of Christ to one's own soul. Though faith itself be seated in the intellect, man has two rational faculties, intellect and will. And though faith itself be seated in the intellect as an apprehension of God as justifier in Christ, the exercise of it is never without the trusting consent and application of the will. Faith is an apprehension, but it is a fiducial, trusting apprehension. The word embrace, or embraced in our text, it literally means to greet, to put out one's arms to greet another. It means to greet them, lay hold of them with your hands, to embrace them. It is a hearty greeting, a welcome. And so the scripture says, Jesus says, "Come unto me." And so faith is a coming to Christ. It is a receiving Christ. It is a greeting Christ, a welcoming him, a resting in him, a believing upon Christ as he is apprehended in the gospel. Coming back to that text, Galatians 2 and verse 16, wherein the apostle says, "Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ." The knowledge of faith is practical. We have believed in Christ, Paul says, so that unto the end that we might be justified in Christ. We believe upon him for justification. That is the object of true and saving faith. Faith apprehends Christ intellectually, but it is the sort of apprehension that causes a person to pitch their only hope in life and in death upon him as he is apprehended in the gospel, as he is offered to us in the gospel. About the act of agreeing, so taking a step back, the point number two, about the act of agreeing or assent or persuasion, John Owen remarks, so we know him, we assent to him, we know him, we assent to the truth about him. John Owen remarks, "This firm persuasion of the truth of God is the act of faith, wherein the life of it doth principally consist." But he goes on, "If all we have spoken before concerning faith may be comprised under the notion of a firm assent and persuasion, yet it cannot be so if any such assent be conceivable exclusive of this trust." Any kind of assent that does not embrace is no assent of faith at all. It's no faith at all, not even close. Again, faith principally consists of a knowledge and persuasion of God reconciling the world to himself in Christ, but it is such a knowledge and such a persuasion that it is inconceivable apart from an accompanying trust and embrace. Thomas Goodwin adds, by the way, these are two of our, as you probably know and remember from the series on the doctrine of the church, these are two of our congregational brothers, our Puritan brothers. Goodwin writes, "When men believe, they come not in barely, as witnesses to the New Testament, but as legatees for a portion in it. They therefore rest on it for themselves, and so their faith makes an application of it." They come in, he says, not just as witnesses to it, but as legatees for a portion in it. And I think this is helpful. It's helpful in distinguishing the uniqueness of justifying faith, the faith alone by which we are justified in the sight of God. It's helpful, I think, to distinguish how justifying faith differs from the sort of faith that Adam would have possessed in the garden, or that Christ would have possessed on earth, or even the sort of knowing, assenting, and trusting that may be found in the angels in heaven. How does justifying faith differ from the knowing, assenting, and trusting of Abraham, Adam in the garden before sin entered the world, and Christ, and of even of the angels? In all of these cases, they would have possessed, or do possess, a spiritual and supernatural knowledge of the things of God. So there's the knowledge of faith, or in the case of the angels, something analogous to it. And likewise, they would have possessed, or do possess, a persuasion, a sense of the truth of these things, an agreeing of the truth of these things. And they would have embraced them with a fiducial apprehension. They would have trusted God. They would have trusted Him as witnesses and admirers of the truth and of God, all to the praise and the glory of God. But here's the thing. Justifying faith, it goes a step further. And it goes a step further in a very particular direction. For even though all of these would have seen, they would have been assured, they would have embraced God and His promises in all the ways that He had revealed Himself, they would not have had any need to come to God as legatees. Now, a legatee is someone, I had to look it up. This is Goodwin's word. But a legatee, I even had to look up how to pronounce it. I hope I'm remembering it right. But a legatee is someone that receives an inheritance. It's a legal term, right? It's someone who receives an inheritance or receives an estate that is graciously and freely left to them from another. It is somebody else's inheritance and estate. It is bequeathed to them. Adam, prior to the fall, the angels, and Christ as well, were all in their own way to earn their own estate, to secure their own estate by their own obedience. And so, although they all possessed or possess a general fiducial apprehension of God and all things in relation to God, without sin, without the need of redemption, they neither needed nor possessed that faith which specifically trusts in the blood and the righteousness of another as the sole ground of their favor with God, sole ground of their inheritance with God. And this is why justifying faith must, for us, have a very specific object, because of our very specific need. The one who has justifying faith comes to God as a legatee, not only trusting in God and in His word generally, but more specifically as those needing and receiving and wholly trusting in another and in another's blood and righteousness for their justification, for their favor, for their acceptance, even their inheritance in the sight of God. The difference is not so much in the nature of faith itself, but in its subjects and its object. Right, regarding the subjects, unlike Adam in the garden, Christ in his earthly ministry and also the angels in heaven, we, unlike them, we stand helplessly condemned under the law. We stand unable to justify ourselves. And because of that, regarding the object of justifying faith, it is not only a knowledge, assent, and trust in God in general, but for us it must, first and foremost, be a very specific knowledge, assent, and trust in God as justifying the ungodly. That is, a knowledge, assent, and trust in Christ as God's sole and sufficient and authorized means for one's own justification in His sight. My friends, if you are in Christ, you are more than a witness, and more so than the angels who are witnesses and admirers of Christ. We come to Him as more than admirers and witnesses. We come to Him as legatees. Have you come to Him as a legatee? Have you seen the reality of your own sin? Have you been assured of and persuaded of your own helplessness and hopelessness to justify yourself in the sight of God? And having seen and been persuaded, have you forsaken all trust in your own works to contribute to, much less to secure, your own salvation? This is how and why we must come as legatees, as undeserving beneficiaries of the work of another in your place, apprehending Christ, His person, and His work with open arms, greeting Him, welcoming Him, open hands and open heart as the sole and sufficient ground for your justification in the sight of God, which is how He is specifically offered to us in the gospel. You see, we are justified by faith alone, precisely because the act of faith whereby we are justified sees and assents to and embraces Christ alone unto the end, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Do you see Him in this way? Are you persuaded that He is the only way? And have you made use and application of Him for your own soul? As Jesus said to Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we have considered and opened up the nature of true and saving faith, we have come and arrived at the certain conclusion that the grace of faith, the saving faith, is a grace of God. It is wholly and entirely a gift of God in and through the person of Jesus Christ, who has earned this privilege for us, who has earned this grace for us. And we pray, Lord, that if there be any here tonight, that and surely there are, that do not yet possess this gift, that have not yet seen Christ, have not yet been persuaded in their mind and their hearts of Christ unto their own justification, have not yet greeted Him, welcomed Him, embraced Him, cleaved to Him, rested in Him, have not yet come to Him, we pray, Lord, that You would grant this gift. No amount of knowing about Christ or of Christ alone, merely knowing about Christ or of Christ, will amount to faith, will amount to laying hold of Christ Himself for our own justification. No amount of time growing up in a Christian home or being brought up even in a Christian church, being taught scripture, being taught the catechism, knowing the Sunday school answer is not, knowing the right answer is not amount to faith without truly seeing him, being persuaded of him and apprehending him as he apprehends us. And so, Father, we pray that you would grant that gift of faith. Grant to them the light to see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and embrace him. And for us, Lord, that you have granted this gift to, we pray that you would strengthen our faith and precisely that you would make us to be have a clearer focus, a sharper view of the object of faith, that our faith may be strengthened upon that object, not just of God in general or of your word in general, which is there, which is included, but to the root, to the ground, to the foundation, being you, our God, reconciling the world in and through to yourself in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would apprehend Christ as the sole and sufficient means of our salvation, and that we would apprehend him over and over again, that we would see more clearly that this is the sole object, that our faith might be in sharper focus upon that object, and so be strengthened, and so have greater assurance even of our own personal salvation. And so, Father, we pray for your blessing to us this evening in different ways. For those who have no faith, give them faith. For us who have faith, to strengthen it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.